Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you want to discuss those subjects here, that's what we do and we welcome your calls. Right now, our lines are full. So if you called right now, you'd get a busy signal. But let me give you the number anyway, because obviously these lines, all of them will be clearing in the course of the hour and opening up for new callers like yourself. So if you hit it right, you can get in line and we can hopefully get to your call before the hour is done. The number will be 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Jerry from Ohio, who I'm told is a truck driver. So, Jerry, you on the road?
Yes, sir.
Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, I'm going to get this out really quick, so if I lose you, you can keep answering my question.
But okay.
My brother's wife, actually, has got him into what I would consider Judaism.
Uh-huh.
But it's kind of after the 119 Ministries, and they believe they're grafted into Israel. So now they're doing all the Jewish or the Israelite holidays and like everything, and they're following Old Testament, which is really, I don't know how to.
It's a shame.
I don't even know how to approach it.
Well, you're right. They have gotten into Judaism. The 119 Ministries is a Hebrew roots or Jewish roots ministry that brings people under the law of Moses. And remember, that's what Paul wrote Galatians to counteract. There were Judaizers doing that to the churches that Paul had founded. And he wrote Galatians to condemn that very practice. He told them, if you return to the law, you know, you're going backward, and those who are trying to get you to do that are preaching another gospel, which is not another, and that those who preach another gospel should are accursed, he said. He said that you who seek to be justified by the law, he says, you've fallen from grace, you're estranged from Christ. So it's obvious that Paul didn't think this was, like, okay to go back to Judaism. Now, if someone says, well, we're not looking to the law for justification, well, what are you looking to it for? Yeah, are you keeping the law because you think God is more pleased if you do? Go ahead.
They say Jesus came to fulfill the law. Then they say I lost it. But anyways, the argument always ends with them being part of Israel and grafted into Israel. They're not Gentiles. So everything I bring up with Galatians or any of Paul's teaching goes out the window.
Okay. Hey, studio, I've got an echo in my headphones of my own voice. I'm not sure what's going on. Oh, there it went. It's gone now. Thank you. Yeah, well, I'll tell you what, Jerry. I have a whole series of lectures at the website called the Jewish Roots Movement or the Hebrew Roots Movement. I forget. I think it's Jewish Roots Movement. It's called by both names. And I critique it. I critique it at every level. I think it's only about four lectures, as I recall, but it's still goes through their arguments and points out what I believe is very, very dangerous and very wrong about it. But, if someone says that Jesus is not enough, I need to have Jesus plus the Jewish rituals, and that's what the festivals are. That's what, you know, blowing the shofar is. That's what traipsing the Torah scrolls across the auditorium are. That's what wearing yarmulkes and tzitzels and prayer cloths. That's all rituals. That's nothing to do with what Jesus cares about. Jesus cares about two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors, you love yourself. And none of the Jewish rituals have anything to do with that. Now,
if you love him, then you'll follow his law, which I forget
Who's?
Where that is, but
Whose
law?
Christ's law.
Right,
Christ's law. Not Moses' law. Not Moses' law, Christ. You know, that's what the whole transfiguration was about. Moses and Elijah, who represented, you know, the old covenant law and the prophets, they met with Jesus, and Peter wanted to keep them all around. So let's build three tabernacles. We'll build one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for you, Jesus. it's like, okay, now we've got the best of everything. We've got the best of the old and the best of new. We've got Moses, we've got Elijah, we've got Jesus. And that was, he misspoke, the Bible says. And so what happened was Moses and Elijah vanished after they gave their endorsement to Christ. That's what they did. They came and gave their endorsement to Christ, then they left. And when Jesus was left alone and Moses and Elijah were not there, God said, "This is my son. Hear him." In other words, don't be hearing Moses and Elijah. They're not, you know, they're the old covenant guys. You need to be hearing my son now, what he says. He has replaced them. He is, in fact, the one in, he's the Lord now. You see, in the Old Testament, people followed a law. In the New Covenant, disciples follow a Lord. And we have a real relationship with a living Lord, and it's his commandments and it's his will that we pursue. Jesus never did teach anybody to keep the festivals. He never did teach anybody to keep kosher. He never did teach anybody to do the synagogue things. These are all, frankly, most of the things that the Jewish roots people are doing aren't even in the Old Testament. They are traditions of the rabbis, which Jesus had no interest in them. He told the Jews, you break the law of God in order to keep your tradition. And he's talking about the traditions of the rabbis. Even wearing yarmulkes, wearing those, you know, prayer shawls, basically all the things that are done in synagogues are essentially things that are traditions of the rabbis. The Old Testament did not command them. And a lot of the things that Christians are drawn to, which they consider to be Jewish, like the so-called Jewish-style music and Jewish-style dance and so forth, those aren't even Jewish. Those are Eastern European. The Jews in the Middle East never sang and danced in that particular way. That comes out of the time when so many of the Jews were in Russia and Poland, and it's a Middle Eastern style of music and dance. I mean, not Middle Eastern, it's an Eastern European style, which, you know, happens to be associated with the Jews that came out of there. So, but they're not, it doesn't have any, it doesn't go back to the Old Testament or anything like that, or the New. So, I mean, people have simply become fascinated, like an idolatry, with things Jewish. God is not fascinated with things Jewish. He's not even fascinated with the sacrificial system, which is far more important than wearing a yarmulke or than, you know, lots of other things. In fact, if they are not offering animal sacrifices in Jerusalem three times a year, they're not keeping the festivals either, because that's what the festivals required. If you're going to keep the festivals, you better go to Jerusalem. You better go to a temple. You better offer animal sacrifices. But those are all obsolete now. They have no relevance in the new covenant. So if someone did do those things, they'd be denying Christ, essentially. They're basically saying Jesus didn't fulfill these things. You see, your friends are saying, yeah, Jesus fulfilled the law. Yeah. So, for example, he fulfilled the sacrificial system. What does that mean? We keep doing it? No, it means it's done. He finished it. So this is a religious movement for extremely confused people who don't know the Bible very well, and they certainly don't understand the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and they're led astray by false teachers. And these are the very same false teachers that Paul warned the Galatians about being led astray by. So I would just say, we can't go on and on about this now, but if you go to thenarrowpath.com, look under topical lectures, and find the series called Jewish Roots. It might be Hebrew Roots. The lecture series are in alphabetical order. It's either Hebrew Roots or Jewish Roots. And listen to those lectures and have your friends listen to them and tell them to call me if they find something they don't agree with in it, because I'd love to talk to them. Pardon?
You mentioned something about Israel being divorced. And I don't really know where that is.
That's in Jeremiah. Jeremiah said he divorced Israel.
Okay.
He gave her a writing of divorcement, yeah. But he said he would take her back if she repented. But that was before the Babylonian exile, and they didn't repent, so they went into captivity. But they need to take into consideration the whole schema of Scripture, which I hope to bring out in those lectures. And there's also another series called What Are We to Make of Israel, which I think is a very important series, but it's not specifically about the Jewish Roots movement. But I'd say the Jewish Roots movement lectures would be very much relevant to what your friends are saying. All right?
Thank you. Thank you very much. And I'm going to look into that stuff, definitely.
Okay, thank you.
On your website.
All right. And by the way, where it says that God divorced Israel, it's Jeremiah 3:8.
Thank you. Awesome.
All right. God bless you, man. Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Jacob from... Now, I've received two emails telling me I don't know how to pronounce Puyallup, and that is true. I didn't know how to pronounce Puyallup. There's a Y in there, but in saying Puyallup, there's no Y in the pronunciation. So it's kind of like when I used to live in Idaho, and a couple of the towns where my friends lived, one was called Kuski, which is spelled like Kuskia, but you just say Kusi, and worse than that, Kamei. Kamei was spelled Kamaya. But no one pronounced it Kamaya, they pronounced it Kamaya. Now, this looks like Puyallup, and that's how I've been saying it because I'm not a Washingtonian. And I have, just last week, had very concerned people write to me and say, oh, you're getting this wrong. It's Puyallup. So, Jacob from Puyallup, thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. I have a question. It's kind of a follow-up to something that you said in a previous day.
Your phone is kind of jarbled. Are you in a bad spot?
I don't know. Can you hear me now?
Well, no, it's coming through garbled. But, oh, I can hear you. It's just not like your voice is steady. It's not your voice. It's the phone. But go ahead. Make your point.
Okay. So I'm wondering about schizophrenia and schizophrenics. I know we should reach out to them, but I'm not really sure about diagnosis of schizophrenia and what that's all about.
Schizophrenia? What's it all about? Well, I mean, that depends on who you talk to. There are people who would say that schizophrenia is a condition brought about by a problem in the brain. And there's others who would say schizophrenia is perhaps got a spiritual component. I will say this. I don't know much about the condition of brains. That's I'm a Bible student, and it's not brain surgery, you know. So I don't know, you know, what all happens in brains. I do know, though, that in addition to our physical brain, there is something in us that's not physical that governs the brain. And even secular unbelievers like John Eccles, who won the Nobel Prize for his work on the brain. He's not a believer, but he said the brain is a machine that can be run by a ghost. And basically what he's saying is just like your heart and your liver and your lungs, your brain is a physical organ. It's a machine. But we all know that our hearts and lungs and livers don't have opinions, for example, but our brains do, or at least we do. And it is our brain that sends signals and directs our other parts of our body and so forth. So it's got like intelligence, and yet it's only a machine. How can a machine have intelligence? Well, John Eccles said, well, it can be run by a ghost. Now, I don't know that he believed in ghosts, but I believe in human spirits. I believe people have spirits. And, you know, if we don't have something governing our brains, telling it what to think, then what does make it think what it does? Now, a total naturalist or materialist would say, no one tells what to think. It's just the random, you know, firing of neurons, you know, different, you know, random synapses that make you think or feel or believe certain things. Now, that's, to my mind, that's nonsense. That would mean that we don't have any responsibility because, you know, then me having a thought, having an opinion, making a decision, even a moral decision, it wouldn't be any more morally significant than having indigestion. Which is simply a physiological condition. So obviously, because we are responsible, and even atheists know we are, their theories wouldn't make us responsible. When it comes down to where, you know, where we really live, if a person goes into an atheist house and steals his money, or steals his wife, the atheist knows that's not good. The atheist knows that's a bad thing. Somebody should pay for that. You know, there's some responsibility there. But how could there be? If everything we did was simply because of random electrical charges in our brain that we have no control over, how could I be responsible for anything? It's nothing. But you see, the Bible and common sense tells us that there is something more there. I can choose to think right now about something I shouldn't think about. But I can tell myself, no, let's think about this instead. Now, who's telling my brain to do that? It's somebody other than the brain itself. The brain, where's the brain getting? If it's a physical machine, how can it tell me what to think about? How can it make value judgments? How can it have moral opinions? Obviously, we have a soul, and our soul, in many respects, controls our brain, but not entirely, because our brain, if our brain is damaged, let's say from a tumor or from a terrible chemical imbalance, then even our soul can't make our brain behave. There's an interaction between the mind and the brain. The mind is not physical. We would call that the soul if we're Christians, probably, or the spirit. And then there's the brain, which is a machine. Now, the spirit can't make the brain work if the brain's damaged. And frankly, the brain can't operate without the spirit telling it what to do. There's an interaction that way. Now, when you ask about schizophrenia, how much of it is physical? And how much of it is, we might say, non-physical? How much of it is our mind and our choices and things like that? I don't know the answer to that. But I do believe that it is possible for the brain to be damaged physically. It's just like if you have a damaged car and it breaks down. You can't. You're the person who usually runs that machine, but you can't run it if it's broken down. Same thing with your brain. You know, we usually run our brains. We're supposed to. We have to control our thoughts. We have to bring every thought into captivity. We have to guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And the heart is used as the same thing as the mind in the Bible. So we have responsibility for what we think, and we have to decide what we will and will not think. That's our responsibility. But the brain can't make that decision. It's us telling the brain what to think about or not. And anyone can prove this to themselves. I don't know what you're thinking about at the moment. Probably think about what I'm saying. But if I said, why don't you just decide to think about something else for a moment? Why don't you think about what you did your first day of high school? Well, you could do that. Why did your brain do that? Because you told it to. That's why. So with a schizophrenic, I don't know. I don't know what kind of damage may be to the brain of people who are schizophrenics. But I do believe that there are aspects of our mental behavior that are not governed by physicality, but are governed by spiritual factors. And those spiritual factors can be any number of things. There can be motivations that make people want to behave that way. I'm not saying most of them do. I'm just saying there can be. There can be demons. Now, a lot of people don't like me to mention demons in connection with schizophrenia, and I'm not saying that schizophrenics all have demons, but let's face it, many of the people that Jesus cast demons out of, if they present themselves to a psychiatrist for analysis before he did it, they would call him schizophrenic. The man of the tombs would be a severe paranoid schizophrenic, according to our doctors, but Jesus cast demons out of him and he's normal. It was a demonic thing. Now, without saying that all schizophrenics have a demon problem, we cannot deny that some people that do have demonic problems would be diagnosed as schizophrenic in our modern times. So there are spiritual and physical issues. Now, Jacob, I don't know if you're talking about your own case. I know you've been calling me for many years, and I know you've had some issues, but I don't know if those are them. But I would say the whole idea of how the brain works is above my pay grade, but that doesn't mean I don't have common sense. And there are things a person can see, and that is that the processes of our thoughts involve both the physical brain and the mind or the soul, which is non-physical. It's the part of us that can be absent from the body or present in the body, as Paul put it. It's not really part of the body. It's joined with the body during life and absent from the body at death. But how much do we know about it? Not as much as we'd like. And especially about certain aberrations. Because it is very possible that a person with brain damage, for example, of some kind, could behave in a way that we would diagnose as schizophrenic. It is also possible that a person who doesn't have any brain damage but has a demon could act in such a way as we would diagnose as schizophrenic. So what do you do? Well, I think taking a holistic approach would be helpful. That's why I think it's important for people who counsel people with these life problems should be able to take a holistic approach and, you know, check for physical problems. And, you know, if there really are some, deal with them in whatever way medical science can do. But if there aren't physical problems, I don't think we should necessarily pretend that there are. I think we should recognize that some of this is caused by non-physical situations. So, I mean, it'd be impossible, of course, at my low level of expertise, to pronounce very definitively about, you know, the nature of schizophrenia. But I do believe that there's more to it than many people who are materialists would believe. That is, there is a soul, and the soul has something to say about the way the brain behaves. Not everything. Okay, Michael from Watsonville. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you. So I was wondering, in either the Catholic tradition or in the Protestant tradition, or maybe it's one or more of the off-the-beaten-path traditions like the Gnostics, which I know is not accepted in mainstream Christian, and in that world it's considered fringe. Anyway, the system that is generally understood in the East of the chakras, the energy centers in the body, the kundalini, is there any reference to that that you know of in Christian writings or Christian teaching?
No, I don't believe that there is any reference to that in Christian teaching. I'm not sure that Christianity would teach against it, because I don't think Christianity teaches anything about it. The idea of there being, what, seven, are there?
Right.
Energy centers, chakras in the body
and so forth,
and that these have to do with health. And, of course, people who practice things like acupuncture or reflexology or things like that, they kind of count on, the manipulation of these chakras to alleviate pain and certain things. All of this is what we would call extra-biblical, which means outside the Bible. The Bible doesn't really address it. Now, I know a lot of Christians who would be, kind of put off by discussion of those kinds of things because it's not in the Bible and because it's associated with Eastern religion. That is, it's part of Eastern religion's worldview.
Right.
Now, there are many things about Eastern religion's worldview that would be very different than Christianity's worldview, though I'm not sure whether these particular aspects have any conflict or affinity to Christianity. They don't seem to be the kinds of things that Christianity discusses. I will say that I think it's a Christian reflex. It's even my own reflex to say, talking about chakras and that kind of stuff, that's just all Hinduism, Buddhism. That's not Christian. And I say it's a reflex. Well, I mean, when I sit back and think about it, I say, well, the Bible doesn't say that there aren't such things, and it's not impossible that non-spiritual realities, that is, physical realities, could be discovered in places where Christianity hasn't been influential. I mean, there's a lot of herbal treatments of disease that I frankly think probably have some validity that were probably practiced in China before they were practiced in America. That doesn't mean they're part of Chinese religion, they may have been integrated into it, but it's those things that aren't really, for example, herbal remedies. That's not really something that affirms or challenges any Christian belief that I know of. So, I mean, for this reason, there are Christians who are not averse to, reflexology, or something like that. I don't know of anything in the Bible, and I do have a pretty good familiarity with most of the Bible, that I don't know anything that would say, belief in chakras is simply misguided. I would say that it's apparently something that God did not seem to think important enough in terms of his priorities to say anything about. But if somebody would, there are Christians who think that if we do anything that, let's just say, isn't taught in the Bible and is taught in other religions, that somehow that becomes, involvement in the Eastern religion, or that becomes involvement in the demonic. And I would say that's true of some things, but I don't think if the Bible is silent on it and doesn't even have any principles that it teaches that are contrary to it, I just wouldn't have any. I'm not afraid of talking open-mindedly about those things.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not something I feel like I would need to know, because I truly think that in the Scripture, especially in Jesus' teaching, are given to us all things necessary for life and godliness. And, you know, I mean, someone might say, but, you know, if you had diabetes, wouldn't you take insulin? That's not in the Bible. And that's true. I would. I mean, there's an obvious cause and effect relationship between the taking of insulin by somebody who's got diabetes. I mean, it's supplying of something we know is needed by the body physically. That's kind of the Western science kind of a thing. It's not as easy, to my mind, to prove that the chakras exist and that we should be taking them into consideration when we're thinking about health. It may be that they are worth considering, but it's not something that I would immediately endorse or condemn. I appreciate your call, Michael, and I know we'll talk again. I got to take a break at this point. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're only halfway through. We have another half hour coming. But at this point, I'd like to let the audience know that the Narrow Path is listener supported. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from our website, thenarrowpath.com, where all the resources are free. There is a link there you can donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, feel free to consider calling during this half hour. I say consider it because you can't get through right now. The lines are full again, and yet lines do open up in the course of the half hour. If you want to have this number handy and try a little later, you may find a line open. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Steve from New Hampshire. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. My question is about Jesus' divine and human natures. And specifically, I'm looking at Mark chapter 13, verse 32. It says, but about the day of the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. So, yet Jesus has said that he and the Father are one. And then in Philippians 2:6, he says, Jesus being in the very nature of God did not consider equality of God something to be had, but not something to be grasped, but so he's sort of less than the full God nature, but he's man. And how do I understand he didn't know that the hour of when he would come again? Is it like yet Jesus could do miracles. Did he do the miracles with his own power, or did the Father do the miracles? It's like,
well, Jesus said the Father did, and of course, doing miracles is no proof of being God, because the apostles did miracles too, and so did some of the prophets, and they weren't God. Jesus said that he only did the things that the Father gave him. He said that he didn't speak from himself, but the works were the Father's works in him. So he indicated it was the Father who worked through him. Now, you did mention that Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And there is a sense in which all Christians believe that Jesus and the Father are one. In fact, that's included in the word Trinity. Although the word Trinity is not in the Bible, the word Trinity does describe the Orthodox belief of the Christian church for the past at least 1,700 years. And Trinity means tri-unity. Tri means three. Unity means one. Three in one. And so when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, he's obviously, he is speaking about being one with the Father in some sense.
Well, then how does he not know the hour he's going to come? Only the Father knows.
Because he's not one with the Father in every sense. That's the tripart, the three. God, according to the Trinity doctrine, is in one sense one God, one being. And in another sense is three. We usually say three persons. The Bible doesn't use that expression, but that's good enough. It makes sense. The Father is one center of consciousness, we could say, or person. The Son, or the Word, is treated as another. And the Holy Spirit is yet another. And yet all three of these can be spoken of as if, in some regard, they're the same, and in other regards, differently. For example, Jesus said, I'm going away, and I'm going to pray to the Father. When I get there, I'm going to pray to the Father, and he'll send you another comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Now, Jesus is there. He's going to the Father. And he's going to ask the Father to send another, not Jesus again, but another Paracletos, comforter, which is the Holy Spirit. Now, he treats that as if they're all three separate. But a few verses later, he says, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and my Father will love him, and we, meaning the Father and I, will come and make our home with him. Now, he's, of course, referring to the Holy Spirit coming to live within us. And he says, when the Holy Spirit comes to live with you, my Father and I, it, by that means, are coming to make our home with you. So there's a sense in which when the Spirit comes, the Father and the Son come. There's some sameness and there's some differentness. Now, it'd be very handy for those of us who try to analyze everything to bits if the Bible would give us some kind of explanation of how that works. It doesn't. There's no explanation given. But what we do find is unless we allow that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are in some sense different from each other, but in another sense they're one with each other. Unless we acknowledge that much, there's about several, you know, handfuls of verses we just won't be able to make any sense about. And it's better just to affirm what the Bible affirms, even if we don't fully understand how it all fits, the puzzle pieces fit. It's not necessary to understand all mysteries and have all knowledge. It's important to love. That's what Jesus said. But on the other hand, when it comes to Jesus, the way I see it, you mentioned Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, it says that he existed in the form of God, and it says he emptied himself, it actually says, and took on the form of a servant. So he was in the form of God before he came to earth. But
did he empty himself of?
Well, that's the big debate. Some people say he just emptied himself of his glory and his reputation, which means he became humble. Others say, you know, there's evidence in the Gospels he emptied of himself of more than just that, because, as you say, Jesus was not omniscient. He told us so. Anyone who says Jesus was omniscient is actually going to have to argue with Jesus about that, because Jesus said there's something he didn't know that the Father did know, and not knowing something means you're not omniscient. Jesus said that he couldn't do anything except what the Father showed him to do. We know he wasn't omnipresent when he was on earth, because he's in a human body. And that was only one place.
Well, he did see Nathaniel under the tree. Is that
omniscient? He saw him. No, that would probably be a prophetic word of knowledge. You know, it's like Elisha saw his servant Gehazi run out to meet the Syrian as he was leaving and to deceive him to get some gold from him. And when Gehazi came back, Elisha said, didn't I see you, you know, out there doing that? And it was somewhere where he couldn't see him naturally. In the Bible, Old and New Testament, people sometimes received a revelation from God about something they had no natural knowledge of. Now, there are people who think that Jesus simply voluntarily, throughout his lifetime, kind of put his omniscience and omnipotence into standby and turned them on and off when he wanted to use them or not. But I think what I think is more biblical is that he, for the whole period of his human life, he took on human handicaps so that he'd really be one of us. I mean, Jesus said that he cast out demons by the Spirit of God. He didn't say he did it by himself. It says in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus gave instructions to his disciples through the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews, it says he offered himself through the Holy Spirit. What Jesus did, he did through the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't see Jesus doing anything supernatural until the Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism. And then miracles began to happen, and he prophesied things. But these are gifts of the Holy Spirit. And the apostles manifested most of the same gifts as Jesus did at one point or another. And so we can say that Jesus took on our handicap. He was God taking on human form. But what does it look like when God takes on human form? We've got to trim himself down to our size. How can God manifest himself in one place when he's everywhere? Well, that's got to be an interesting parallel in the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament we have what we call theophanies, like the pillar of cloud, the Shekinah glory at the tabernacle. That was God manifested.
Right.
Now when God manifests himself in the Holy of Holies, that doesn't mean he wasn't still everywhere else in the universe. We have to consider two aspects of God's presence. One we could call his universal presence, and the other his manifest presence. And both can exist at the same time. God can be everywhere in the universe and yet be manifesting himself in one place, visibly to man. When he wrestled with Jacob all night, or maybe when he walked in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or when he simply appeared to Abraham and announced that Sarah was going to have a baby in Genesis 18, and other places. There's times when God manifests himself visibly, tangibly, audibly to people, and we call those theophanies. Now, the fact that God was there in those theophanies manifested doesn't mean he wasn't also everywhere else. And the same thing is true of Jesus. When we say, well, if Jesus was God, who was keeping the universe going when Jesus was in the grave? Well, the same God who always did. The truth is, we could say Jesus becoming a man has sort of an analogy to the manifest presence of God in theophanies in the Old Testament. It's different, though, because this time he came through the human family. He actually became part of our family with the ancestry going back to Adam and Abraham and David, which is something that none of the Old Testament theophanies did. Yet, in becoming a man, he was God manifested in the flesh, it says in 1 Timothy 3:15. So if God was manifest in the flesh, and Paul says, this indeed is, he says, without controversy, this is a great mystery. God was manifested in the flesh. Yeah, it is a great mystery. Without controversy, it is. I don't think anyone should be in a position to argue that it isn't. So there's mystery in it, but we do have to say that when Jesus was on earth, he was not omnipresent. He was not omniscient. He was not omnipotent. He certainly was not invisible or immortal, because he could be seen, touched, and he could die. In fact, before he came to earth as God, he could not even be tempted with evil. God can't be tempted with evil, but Jesus was tempted. God doesn't become weary, but Jesus became weary and fell asleep several times, being exhausted. So, in other words, in becoming a man, Jesus is what it looks like when God takes on human limitations to dwell among us as one of ourselves. God is still everywhere else, but here he is manifested in a man among us. So John said, the Word became flesh and tabernacled with us, and we beheld his glory. He's got the imagery of the tabernacle in the Old Testament where the glory, Shekinah glory, was manifested. He says, and we beheld his glory. Yeah, Jesus was the tabernacle of God among men in his lifetime. That's why he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. That's his body. In his body, God was tabernacling among us, and his glory was seen, just like in the Old Testament, God tabernacled with Israel, and his glory was seen there. Different, though, because this time he tabernacled in a human body.
So, Steve, would you say that since Jesus is now in heaven and he's received his glory back, does he now know what the Father knows?
Probably.
Now he knows the hour that he'll come back?
I think probably so.
Probably so.
I don't have to know that. You know, I don't have to know what Jesus knows and doesn't know, honestly. I just have to know that, you know, that he's given me instructions to follow. I'm his disciple.
Right.
I'm supposed to do what he said.
Yeah, it just seems like he was in prayer so much with the Father, you know, every night, and that God was working through him in a different way than he could work through a lot of other people, because he was sinless. His relationship with the Father was close. The things that he did on earth were through the Father, through the God, not himself. as a man.
Right. I believe Jesus was God manifested in the flesh.
Yeah.
But manifested in the flesh is a very controlling phrase. You know, I mean, we can say he's God, but if he's God, how could he die? If he's God, how could he be tempted? If he's God, how could he get tired? If he's God, how could he not know something? If he's God, you know, could he do no mighty works in Nazareth? You know, I mean, if he's God, well, he is God, but he's not. It's very incomplete to say he's God. In fact, the Bible doesn't really say that kind of thing very often directly. He's God, but it does say that he was God manifested in the flesh. So manifested in the flesh is a very important part of that description, and that required him emptying himself of some of the attributes of majesty that he possessed before taking on the humble form of a servant and living among us.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate your ministry. Very good.
All right, Steve. Thank you for your call. God bless you. All right. Let's see. We got Taylor from Fort Wayne, Indiana. Taylor, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Hey, so I am calling about something you've probably heard a million times, but Hebrews 6, 4 through 6.
4 through 6,
Yeah, and so I'm happy to grant the part that I do think a true born-again believer can renounce the faith and walk away. So I think in that sense, one can lose their salvation, even though the term lose is not helpful in this discussion. But so it's not there that I'm having an issue. It's the later on where he says, to renew them again to repentance. And so, it seems to be saying, if a true believer does fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. And I know I've even watched some of your commentary on it. I've looked at like tons of different commentaries, and I can't really find a very good ground as to, how to make sense of this. Because it seems, I got to be honest, it seems being true to the text that it's saying that is an impossibility, that once, you know, a believer falls away that they cannot be renewed to repentance. But again, experientially, and using, you know, the prodigal of the prodigal son, and other examples in scripture, you know, it does seem that there were people who fell away for a time period. And I've read the idea where, maybe it's not saying if they fall away, but as or when they fall away to renew them again to repent while they crucify again for themselves. But that seems just kind of redundant to me, like this idea, well, of course, as you're backsliding or as you're falling away, you can't be renewed to repent. But that doesn't seem to hold a lot of weight, because you would then even have to apply that to, you know, just the normal person before we become saved. Well, we're walking in a non-repentant way. We're walking in the way of the world, and we can't be
brought to repentance while we are crucifying Christ the flesh, right? Although the passage can read that way, and so it's not an impossibility, even if it sounds a little bit tautological. But let me just say this. There are obviously a handful of interpretations of that passage that I'm aware of, a couple of them from the Calvinist side, at least a couple of them from the non-Calvinist side. But I will say this is one that I don't hear very often. It strikes me as not impossible. And here we got not impossible. The word impossible is the problem. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. How impossible is it? Is it absolutely impossible? Well, you'd think, well, yeah, I mean, impossible means impossible. It means absolutely impossible, doesn't it? Well, does it? Remember when Jesus was talking about how hard it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God? He said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which, by the way, is impossible, right?
Right.
It's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. He said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So he's basically saying it's impossible. And the disciples said, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus said, well, with man, it's impossible. But what was the next line? With God, nothing should be called impossible. In other words, he's saying rich men are particularly difficult to convert because they've got their security elsewhere. They've got their pride in their money. They don't see any need for God. And it's very, very difficult for a rich man to come to a place where he really has to humble himself and do what has to be done to enter the kingdom of God. Very difficult. In fact, it's impossible unless God intervenes in that case in a special sense, that he doesn't always intervene, because most rich men would find it indeed impossible. With men, it is impossible. Now, it's not impossible to imagine that Hebrews 6 is saying, with men, it's impossible to bring these people back. Remember, at the end of chapter 5, he's complaining about his readers being immature.
Right.
He said, he says, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. You become like babes who can only drink milk. And he says, for he that is a babe is not skillful in the word of righteousness. But, you know, solid food is for those who are of full age, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. He says, you know, there are people who are strong, there are people who are mature, there are people who are skilled in the word of righteousness, but then there's others, there's babes. They're not skilled, and the readers were babes. And he might be saying, you know, there are people who've gone further in their Christian life than you have. I mean, they've tasted the heavenly gift, they've tasted of the good word of God, you know, and the powers of the age to come, and of the Holy Spirit, and yet they have chosen to fall away. Now, how are you going to be able to bring them back with you? I think it'd be impossible to bring these people back to repentance. Just like Jesus said, with men, this is impossible. About rich men, the writer here could be saying, well, with people who have deliberately backslidden after they've already known salvation, this is not going to be easy. For you, it'd be impossible to restore
them. So maybe he's kind of speaking more practically in the sense of, you know, don't kind like of waste your time on those guys.
Well, he's really talking to them about who they are and what they're incapable of doing and why they ought to grow up. Because of, like three verses earlier, he says, let's go on to maturity. Let's not lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, or the doctrines of baptisms and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. He says, and this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who have been once enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift and so forth, to renew them. It's impossible to renew them back. Well, you mean for who? Is it impossible for God? No, with God nothing should be called impossible. Is it impossible for mature Christians to do it? Maybe not. But it's impossible for the people I'm writing to here. The people I'm writing to are unskillful in the word of righteousness. They're babes. You're not going to be able to do anything for these people. That's what I think he's saying. Because I do believe, instead of seeing Hebrews as written to the church in the 21st century, it's written to Hebrew Christians in the first century and about their situation. He's just told them what their limitations are and why.
And so I think that's a fair interpretation as well. But the thing I remember reading, somebody had, when I was going through all these commentaries, I don't know if you looked into this, but they said that every time the writer of Hebrews uses the word impossible, he means it in a sense of like legitimately impossible, where there's a kind of no ifs, ands, or buts. But I guess you could still hold both those views then, now that I
you mean like when he says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, that kind of thing is impossible, truly. But we could say that of us. Most of the time that I say impossible, I really mean genuinely absolutely impossible. But there might be situations where I use it idiomatically. Or I might mean it's impossible for me to do that. When I say, I can see that your car needs to be fixed, but you're asking me to do it, that's impossible. You know, because I don't know how to fix a car. Someone else would know how to fix a car, but I wouldn't. So it's impossible for me. I'm not saying there's no way your car can ever be fixed. I'm just saying you're looking at the wrong guy if you're thinking I'll fix it. And I think, so, I mean, impossible in different contexts can mean, you know, impossible under certain circumstances.
Okay. And last time, I don't want to take all up your time, but so do you think it's, you know, fair to just talk about in there, just kind of the idea of, you know, the context is he's speaking to these Jewish Christians who were, you know, in the process of falling back into Judaism, that is kind of,
well, that is trying to work. That is, in fact, what he's talking about. He's talking about Jewish Christians who are falling back into Judaism, but that doesn't change anything about the impossible thing. For example, whether you're a Christian who's falling back into Judaism, shame on you, or if you're a Christian who's falling back into a hedonistic pagan lifestyle, shame on you. It's to say in either case that it's impossible to restore you back is saying, I think, more than the author is really wanting to commit to. I mean, it is true that falling back into Judaism is as bad as falling back into paganism, but we don't know that it's worse. We don't know that, you know, you could restore someone who falls back into paganism, but if they fall back to Judaism, no, there's no way. I don't think that distinction would carry much weight here. It is true, though, in the case he's talking about, he's probably talking about people who are falling back into Judaism. But whether he is or not, the question of the impossibility of their being restored would have to be, we'd have to just find out what it is he's actually talking about. In my opinion, he's not saying that it's absolutely impossible because, I mean, James is also writing to Jewish Christians, and he says at the end of his book, "Brethren, if any of you should, fall from the truth or stray from the truth, wander," he said, "if one converts him, let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall hide a multitude of sins and save his soul from death." So he talks about a brother who falls away, but then is restored and is saved, from death and from a multitude of sins. Therefore, James apparently thinks that if a believer falls away, it's not impossible that he could be brought back. But it might be impossible for someone like the original readers of the Hebrews. Hey, I need to go because I only have a very short time left. Let's see. A lot of people have been waiting a long time here. Sherry from Vacaville, California. You got a couple minutes, probably.
Hi, Steve. Are you there?
Hi. Yes.
Hi. Okay, so I'm going to try to make it quick because I know we're short on time. But first, I do just want to say how much your program has blessed me and that you do have the patience of Job with your callers. And so I hope you will with me as well. And
the clock has no patience. That's the problem. The clock has no patience.
I know. Okay, so my comment is regarding something I heard you discussing on Friday with a caller regarding the pharmakia, and it also ties in with your earlier caller today about schizophrenia.
Uh-huh.
And please correct me if I'm mistaken in my interpretation of what you said. I do agree with you that the brain is a physical organ, and yet we also have the spiritual component as well. Whether it's in the brain or just in our bodies, I don't know. But with that, my comment has to do with psychiatric medications. And I thought I heard you say last week that you believe psychiatric medications can open a person up to demonic activity. Mm-hmm. Unless you were speaking about street drugs, and I'm not sure which one you were talking about in that regard. But if you were talking about psychiatric medications that are prescribed by a psychiatrist, I just want to let you know that that can be rather frightening for someone like me to hear, because I do take an antidepressant for debilitating anxiety and OCD, and I will tell you that the medication has made a difference between me living a normal life and not, and that I don't feel my consciousness is altered in the sense that these meds don't induce unreality. They actually let me live in reality normally.
Uh-huh.
And I also want to say, of course, they don't cure the brain, but
right.
In the same sense, insulin doesn't really cure a diabetic. It manages symptoms. And so anyway, that's my comment. And so with that, let me just ask you then, do you think a Christian could be opened up to demonic activity by prescribed psychiatric medications?
Well, I hope not. Yeah, I hope not, because an awful lot of Christians use them. But like I said, I'm not a pharmacist. I do know that giving insulin to a diabetic is supplying the body with something that the body normally produces, but a defective pancreas has ceased to do so. So it's simply supplying a natural element that the body needs, whereas none of the psychiatric drugs are actually natural ingredients in the human body. They manage the mind.
Well,
they
antidepressants regulate serotonin, and so that is a chemical in the brain that they say most mm-hmm. people who are depressed or anxious
right.
are very low.
Sure.
So,
hey, I only have 15 seconds to go. I can't dialogue on this anymore, but I'll just say this. You monitor your own spiritual life and see if the drugs do you good or not. If they do, I'm not going to say it's bad. All right, I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.